Hebrews chapter 10. We've been going through Hebrews on Wednesday night, and this is kind of where we were on Wednesday, verses 24 and 25, but Lord just seemed to tell me to leave this part for Sunday morning, and so trying to always follow what the Lord tells me to preach, but simply entitled this morning, Why Church is Important. Why Church is Important. Let's stand as we read. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 10, reading in verse number 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law and died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask your blessing upon us. Father, may your Spirit speak to us and show us our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The other day, Anna and I were driving down into Marion. I don't know if I've noticed it before, but I noticed it and made a comment to her while we were driving down there through the town. And I don't remember the exact slogan on Marion's sign. It says, Welcome to Marion. And it said something to the effect of a place to feel at home. Is that what it said, Anna? Do you remember? Anyway, if you go to Marion, you'll see the signs. It says something like, a place to feel at home. And I just kind of made the goofball comment to her, said, as I'm looking around from side to side as we're driving down the residential streets, saying to her, which one of these houses looks most promising for an afternoon snack? Because when I'm at home and I get hungry, the first thing I do, I don't have to go up to Amy and say, Amy, can I have something to eat? May I have permission to raid the refrigerator? I just simply go because I'm at home and I want to feel at home. They tell me in Marion I'm at home, and so I feel I ought to be able to go into any house that looks promising and raid the refrigerator. Now, that's what it tells me, to feel at home. But, you know, I think too often we as Christians take the same slogan and apply it to this world. We think this world is our home. The world wants us to feel at home. And so the world wants us to act like they act and behave as they behave. But we're not at home. That's the plain truth for those who are children of God. The Bible tells our residency, our citizenship is in heaven. And that we're merely traveling along this world and this life simply until we reach a better destination. When we compare the two, our heavenly home with this, our earthly residency, we find that there's no comparison to be made at all. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, For I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in me. And so we've got to keep in mind whose we are and where we're going. Because we become too friendly with the world in which we live. Now, certainly as we're driving through Marion, if I would have taken that sign at face value, I'm a biblical literalist, but sometimes you've got to take things for what they are and not take it quite so literally. On that sign, I would have just simply stopped at a house and gone in, and I would have been arrested for trespassing, and if I would have gotten to actually get something for probably stealing, breaking and entering, whatever the words are. But in a Christian life, when we do that with this world, we don't see it as a crime. You see, we're to live differently. In this passage of Scripture, God is making it very clear. The believer is to live differently in this world because this world is not our home. And as it moves into chapter 11, it makes it so clear that we're just traveling and we're just pilgrims here below until we arrive in heaven. Now, one of the things, and there's three let us in this in the passage we read in verse 23, let us, or verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast a profession of our faith. And then as we move into verse 24, it tells us, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And verse number 25 is where I want to settle in a little bit this morning. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. They had some difficulties there in the first century. This book is addressed Hebrews, written to the Hebrews. Now, who were the Hebrews? The Hebrews were the Jews. Paul is the author of this epistle. He sent it out as a general epistle to all the Jews who knew Christ as their Savior. And what happened to a Jew when they accepted Christ is they would be excommunicated from Jewish society. Life became very difficult. The struggles became very intense. It's referred to over and over again in the book of Hebrews, the struggles and difficulties that they endured for the name of Christ. They had, as Jews, received some persecution, received some difficulties from the Roman government that was in control over all the known world at that time. But it was nothing compared to being a Christian and the persecution they received as Christians. And so what was going through many of their minds was the simple logical thinking that any of us in that position would go through. They were saying, look, when I lived as a Jew and I worshipped at the synagogue, things were tough. But at least I had food on my plate. At least I had a job to go to every morning. At least I could survive. But they're saying, now that I've named the name of Christ, I've forsaken the synagogue. Now I'm going to church every week. Now all of a sudden things have become more intense. Difficulties have become greater. Now I don't have food on my plate. Now I don't have a job to go to. And so I think what would be best for me to do in this situation is to abandon and forsake the church and begin to live as a Jew again. To again renew my ties to the synagogue. Basically what they're saying is, I want to go back into the old life. I want to go back into the old lifestyle. Jesus, in a parable, talked about the man who put his hands to the plow and looked back. He said he's not worthy for the kingdom of heaven. You can't plow a straight furrow looking back over your shoulder. You need to keep your eyes focused on the goal. And in chapter 12, he's going to make that very clear where our goal is. It's the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of the hardships, because of the difficulties, because of all the things going on in their life, they're saying Christianity is not worth it. I can be a closet Christian, I can hide it, but I'm going to live like the world, I'm going to act like the world, I'm going to talk like the world, I'm going to work like the world, I'm going to do everything so they don't know the difference. And so there was a great problem with these Christians in the first century, these Jewish Christians. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Forsaking, to forsake just simply means to abandon or to desert something. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same word. Because God looked down from heaven, saw his Son on the cross, bearing your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. He looked down on his Son and he said, I can't bear, as much as I love my Son, I can't bear to look at the sin. And so the Father turned his face. And Jesus instantly and immediately sensed the departure of the Father's presence that he enjoyed throughout all of eternity past. And it wrenched his heart out. And he cries in grief, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? It's also used by Paul as he's making reference to standing in the Roman court. And he says, all have forsaken me. In other words, everybody left. They abandoned him to stand on his own, to answer for the crimes with which he was charged. Incidentally, the crime he was charged with was being a Christian and preaching the gospel. Pretty good charges to be brought up in court if you have to be brought up in court. A third time that this word is used in scriptures is found in chapter 13 of Hebrews. God makes us a promise in verse 5. He encourages us to let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Now here's the promise and why we can be content, why we need not covet anything. He says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we have the promise of God from His very lips that God need not, or God will never forsake us. God never will abandon us. But that's exactly what these believers were doing to the local church. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some was. You see, they're making a habit. They're making it a custom in their life to not be in church when they should have been in church. Now, why do people quit going to church? The biggest excuse I get as to why people don't go to church is they say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, and I'm not going to go worship with a bunch of hypocrites. And as they're saying that, what they're saying is, I'm the biggest hypocrite of all because I refuse to go to church to worship God and use that as my excuse because of the hypocrites there, but I don't stop from going to the bank to do my banking. I don't stop going to the grocery store to do my shopping. I don't stop going to the restaurant to eat a dinner out once in a while. I don't stop going anywhere else because of hypocrites, but I'll stop going to that church because of hypocrites. And the fact of the matter is, we are all, for the most part, hypocrites, if you use that word in one sense, in the way that they intend it. Now, the difference between a hypocrite and a Christian who is sincere and retains their integrity is a hypocrite pretends to be a Christian and really isn't. There's churches full of those today. People are trying to get saved in some other way than through the blood of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, a sincere believer is not a hypocrite. The sincere believer will admit that I'm not perfect, I'm not sinless. I'm doing the best I can to have a relationship with God and to draw near to Him and be able to tell you about Him. But the hypocrite tries to pretend like they have a relationship, tries to pretend like they're sinless when they're really not. But the way that the person using this as an excuse not to go to church with says they're hypocrites because they're sinners still. They say they're a Christian, but they still use the wrong language from time to time. They still tell a little white lie now and then. They don't live a perfect, spotless life here on earth. And so they're all hypocrites, they'll say. The fact is, in the churches, people live a less hypocritical life than in the bars that they go booze it up with people at. But they use this as an excuse, as a crutch. It doesn't hold water. Doesn't have any weight to the argument. And so when the day comes that they stand before God, whether it be at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne, and God demands of them, why weren't you faithful to church? And, oh, I didn't go because of the hypocrites, God. What do you think God's response will be? I don't think it'll be what they are expecting, because it certainly won't be favorable. A second excuse why people don't go to church, they're just simply too lazy. And I'm not being very kind in the way I state these, but I'm just getting right to the heart of the matter. Just too lazy. You know what I heard my whole life? Sunday is my only day to sleep in, so I'm not getting up. That's what my mom said for years, my whole life that I lived at home, and she forced us to go to church, and she would never stay herself. Her or my dad, one of the two, would drop us off at the modernistic church that didn't believe in anything anymore. Everybody would wind up in heaven. It's all right. No problem. But we'd always try to get her to go with us. And that's time after time, all my whole life. Sunday's my only day to sleep in. In other words, you know what my mom was saying? Saying, I'm just too lazy. I'm not going because it's too much trouble for me. It's so much more fun to stay in bed and to sleep and get a couple extra hours of sleep on Sunday morning than to have to get up, get ready, get dressed. She had 7 kids, so it was hard for her to get us all ready. And so it's just too much work. She said, I'm just too lazy. I'm not willing to make the effort. We've got so many people like that today that are just too lazy, not willing to make the effort. Yes, it would be, if you're used to sleeping in, would be nice to get a few extra winks on a day where there's no care, the day of rest, the Lord's day. But the fact is, it's keeping people out of church. They go to Sunday morning service, but they don't go to Sunday school. They go to Sunday morning service, but they don't come back again on Sunday night. It's too much trouble, too much work. They may go to the service on Sunday, but they don't go on Wednesday because they're tired from a week's worth of work. I've been there. I've done it. I've worked the 50, 60, 70-hour weeks. I've worked the off shifts. I've worked all night Saturday night and been in all the services, including Sunday school, on Sunday. I know what it's like. I know it's a lot easier, and I know it's hard to get up when you work that type of a schedule. When I would get home from work on Sunday morning, about 7:30, I had the opportunity to get at least an hour's sleep, to an hour and a half sleep. But I wouldn't do it, simply because if I slept, it was too hard to get back up. And so I'd rather just stay up on that hour, hour and a half, and keep myself awake so I could go to Sunday school and church, come home, sleep as much as I could in the afternoon, because then there's church at night, and as soon as I got out of church, back to work again all night long. I've been there, I've done it. Too lazy. I don't think God's going to take that as an excuse when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or when we stand before the great white throne judgment. It won't ever be the case for these people giving their excuses. I think another excuse, I guess this is more of a reason, the way I have it stated, just simply they're spiritual babies. Spiritual babies. And what I mean by that is they don't see the importance, they don't see the significance, they don't see the meaning behind going to church. Why is it so important that we as believers fellowship together, that we come together for services? The first century church in the book of Acts met every single day. They thought it was important to start the day out together in worship and then go about and do their daily tasks. Every single day. We only do it twice a week. On Sundays, a couple services, and then on the midweek service. But we don't see the importance of it. We don't think what's necessary. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. We're going to look at about 9 reasons why we should be in church. But spiritual babies, just not understanding. You know, my kids don't understand certain things. They pick some strawberries, our little strawberry patch there by the deck. If you see the things growing up that look like weeds, those are strawberry plants. And Abigail wants to make her, what does she call it, strawberry juice, she calls it. And she wanted me to drink it. She didn't understand why I didn't want to drink her strawberry juice. She squeezes the juice out of the strawberries, adds a bunch of sugar. She said she even added ice cream to it yesterday. And kids don't understand things. And it's the way with a lot of spiritual babies. They don't understand the importance of church attendance. Another reason, a fourth reason why people don't come to church is this plain old disobedience. They know they should be there, they understand why it's important, but they just refuse to come. They're going to have to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. The fifth reason, and I believe this basically is all the above and sums them all up, just simply backslidden. Backslidden. Church isn't important, nor is anything spiritual. And so many lies of those who name the name of Christ. And if nothing spiritual is important, then church certainly is the last thing on your list of priorities. We call it being backslidden. That's what the Bible calls it. No longer having that vibrant relationship with Christ, sacrificing that intimacy for the things of this world. But you see, we're not of this world. And when this world says it's a nice place to call home, well, the fact of the matter is that is not the truth for the Christian. That's nothing but a lie caused to distract us from the things of God, to cause us to always be in a state of spiritual backsliddenness so that God cannot use us the way He would want to use us. We can't experience the blessings of God in front of others who need the Savior. And that way, if Christ can defeat us in that area, He can keep so many of His own children from ever becoming the children of Christ through your life, through your testimony. Those are reasons why people quit going to church. We've also got, as I said, about 8 reasons why people should go to church. Now, this is the important part of the message. If you don't get anything, get this. Why should we go to church? First of all, we gain courage to face trials. We all go through trials. There is not a single life that's a feathery bed of ease. The trials may differ in intensity. They may differ in kind. But the fact is, we all go through one trial or another, and usually many. We gain courage as we come to church, as we see how others are dealing with similar situations that we deal with, as we examine the Scriptures, especially in Sunday school, when we go through more of the Bible than we would in a sermon, And we see how the Old Testament saints were blessed of God and were guided of God through the midst of their troubles, that God never did forsake them. God, never did abandon them. And it gives us courage that whatever the world throws in our way, whatever obstacles are in our path, we can endure. We can stay faithful. We can make it. You see, we gain courage to face trials as we go along our pilgrim journey. We also gain strength for the journey, because this is the only place you can receive spiritual meat in this fashion. The truth of the matter is, you can read your Bible on your own, and you ought to read your Bible on your own. The fact of the matter is, you can sing hymns of the great hymns of the faith on your own, and you ought to have your hearts filled with those hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But there is no place that can be duplicated like the gathering of the local church. Because when we gather like this, Christ promises His presence in a very particular, a very special way. And you cannot experience that in your home worshiping God, or on the lake worshiping God, or in the forest worshiping God. You cannot replace it and find it anywhere else and gain the strength, the spiritual strength for the journey, like you can as we meet together in church. A third reason we ought to come to church is it's the only outlet for service to Christ. Every believer has a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is not necessarily employed and used within the confines and the four walls of the church building. But the local church is the only authority for the exercise of any spiritual gifts. That's one thing that amazed me about the Detroit area. We had all kinds of people that had what they called a ministry. And I found so many of them that didn't even attend church. Where's the authority for the ministry that they call a ministry? How can they expect God's blessing if they're not obedient to the Savior? God gives every one of us at least one spiritual gift. This is where it's to be exercised through the local church. We're going to be talking about the local church versus universal church eventually in Sunday school. We're going through the Bible doctrine. But I'm just going to make one brief comment here. Because today we have church is used in two different ways. It's used as local church and it's used as universal church. A local church is a body of baptized believers gathering for the express purpose of worship and service to God. That's the biblical definition of the word church, the Greek word ekklesia. The word has also derived the definition of all the born-again believers on earth at any one given period of time. Now, where did that definition come from? If you follow through the scripture and take that word ekklesia over 100 times, it's not used that way in a single instance. Not a single time. Where did it come from? It came from Rome. You realize that word Catholic means with it just means universal. And it's one of those doctrines, one of the many doctrines that the Protestants, reformers, just carried on over into their own teaching. You see, we don't use our spiritual gifts in the universal church. We use them in the local church. That's why God gives them. This is the only place. And so if we're going to earn rewards for heaven to the faithfulness of using those gifts, we've got to be in church and a faithful part of that church. All right, another reason why we ought to go to church, not only is it to gain courage to face trials, to gain strength for the journey, to have an outlet for our service for Christ, as we come to church, we also find this is where our joy is renewed. Our joy is renewed. A Christian cannot experience the joy and the peace they ought to experience, the joy and the peace that God has planned for them, except they live in obedience. To forsake the assembling of ourselves together is to live in direct disobedience. You sacrifice the joy that ought to be yours. There's joy in obedience to God. There's also joy as we celebrate the victory Christ provided in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Victory over death and the grave and the fear of all that. But also victory over sin in our lives. Victory over all that can be thrown against us. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, the Bible tells us. This is where our joy is renewed. It's also where our spirit is revived. As we fellowship with God, our spirit is revived. Church attendance is the first defense against backsliding. I believe church attendance is the first defense against backsliding. You say, well, ought it be prayer and Bible reading? Those are two incredibly important things. But I don't think a person who's forsaken the assembling of the church is going to do those things. Not faithfully, not regularly. You see, the church is the first thing to go in the Christian's life when they begin the downward spiral of backsliding. If they're faithful at being in all the services, they begin to forsake the Wednesday evening service. It's not long before they forsake the Sunday evening service. After they get in the habit of that and the custom of not being in those services, then they start missing out on Sunday school if they attended Sunday school. And before long, church has gone altogether. Before long, Bible reading is a thing of the past. Prayer is no longer practiced. I've been a Christian long enough to see that pattern over and over and over again, sadly, as Christians spiral into a terribly backslidden state. It's through the church that our spirit is revived. We also ought to go to church because it's in the church that our knowledge of God is enhanced. As we hear the Bible expounded, as we have it preached, as the Holy Spirit meets with us in a very special and peculiar way, our knowledge of the holy becomes greater and intensifies. We think that we can substitute it by watching television, by hearing it on the radio, and that certainly will help our knowledge of God increase. Reading good books and the right books also will help it increase, but not like being in church. We also ought to go to church faithfully, because as we do so, our allegiance is made public. William Barclay, one of the famous commentators of not too long ago, said that it shows men, our church attendance shows men, what side we were on. I kind of like the way he puts it. It shows what side we were on. Now, we joke about Michigan and Ohio State. What would you think if I dressed in scarlet and gray all the time? And I was in an office here this past week, and on the office chair there was that block O on the back of the chair. I knew where he stood. He didn't make any bones about it. But how would you think if I'm wearing an Ohio State tie, like a couple years ago Dick threatened if Ohio State won I had to wear that tie. Fortunately, he wore it that day because he was so proud and I didn't have to. But if I have an Ohio State, a scarlet jacket, a gray shirt, cap with the O on it, and I'm up here saying how good Michigan is, what are you going to think about me and my allegiance to Michigan and being a fan of Michigan? You're going to say, that fella is not a very good Michigan fan. He ought to just show himself for who he really is as a Buckeye fan. But we as Christians think we can do the same thing. We forsake the church. We say it's not that important. We don't come out solidly and firmly on God's side. And we try to tell people we're on God's side and that they ought to join us. They say, well, if it's so good, why are you dressed like we are? Why do you act like we do? Why do you seem to be just like me? If it's really that great, why don't you commit 100%? And so it makes our allegiance public. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Think about those words in the first half of the verse. He that is not with me is against me. In regards to church attendance, I think that's pretty serious. I think that's pretty serious indeed. As we look at these several reasons I've given for going to church, we gain the courage to face trials. We gain strength for the journey. We have an outlet for our service for Christ. We find our joy renewed, our spirit revived, our knowledge of God increased. Those are all inward. Those all have to do with ourselves. But I think if we read honestly And open-mindedly, here in Hebrews chapter 10, we find none of the above would be listed in God's reasons for attending church. One of our presidents, not too long ago, had these words to say, and I think they apply here. When we put them into the spiritual realm of what I'm saying, he said, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man." Basically what President Kennedy was saying, don't always look for the handout, don't always look for someone to scratch your back, but see what you can do for others. And that's exactly what God is saying here in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 24, he said, consider one another. As we look in verse number 25, he says, exhorting one another. And then he gives us two reasons why. First of all, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because what he's saying is, get your life in order. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, let alone the next breath. He said, you better get your life in order and encourage each other to have their lives in order, because Christ will soon be returning. The rapture soon will be taking place. We'll all be caught up together in the sky to meet him. And then we'll have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for the things we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We want to, of course, earn the rewards for those good things. But how can we get the rewards for the good things if we've been disobedient to one of the simplest things? But he says, don't be concerned about yourself, but be concerned with others. Exhort them. It means to beg, to instruct, to console, or to encourage. You realize it's easier to discourage someone than it is to encourage them? Think about that for a minute in your own experience. Have you ever had this great idea that you just knew was the next coming of the improvement of a mousetrap? And you share it with somebody and say, man, that is the stupidest idea I've ever heard. It's discouraging. But we ought to be encouraging each other. And so much the more as we see the day approaching, especially because of the imminency of Christ's return. Now, a second reason given here, not just because the return is close, but the rest of the passage here talks all about judgment. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and I think this is going right back to what was just said, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we sin willfully, you see, when we stand before God and God asks, why weren't you in church when you should have been in church? You say, well, when you give one of the above excuses, here's what God says in response. He said, you sinned willfully. He doesn't have a lot of good things to say about sinning willfully. Knowing better, but still doing the wrong thing. Now, we all do it all the time. But church attendance is one of those easy things to be obedient in. Now, I should have prefaced this with a disclaimer. I understand those who have to work and cannot be in church. God understands that. I know there are some who it's a struggle to even make one service a week because of health issues. And God understands that. And I think they'll be rewarded so much more faithfully and more for making the one service that it's a struggle to get to than those in good health that still miss a service or two a week but are fairly faithful. But I think if we're honest, we could all be a little more faithful. God encourages us, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Won't you be faithful to the services of the church and receive God's blessing for doing so? Let's pray. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. In it we find our responsibility to church attendance. Father, we just pray now that our hearts would be tender and be obedient as necessary, because we so want your blessings. And Father, there are so many blessings involved with just simple faithfulness. Help us to see this and desire it and realize we're just pilgrims passing through. May you have a far better home prepared for us in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to number 369. Let's stand as we sing, "Give of Your Best to the Master." 369, let's stand as we sing. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the strength of your youth, clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth.
Well, let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to have been able to be here today to worship you as a church family. Now, as we each go our way, may you bless us and your grace sustain us and your face always shine upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.